Exodus 19 today, the whole chapter. This is, of course, the workup, I guess, getting ready for the law, and they are at Mount Sinai. If you haven't seen a particular movie, I'd like to recommend it to you. It's called Searching for the Real Mount Sinai. It is probably one of the best eye-opening pieces of discovery that I've seen in a long time. It's not an archaeology film, but it's a couple of guys who've gone and tried to figure out where it is. And they just simply listened to what the scriptures say and found what looks like to me to be the exact place. It's surrounded by a fence. It's in Saudi Arabia. And that's what Galatians says. Paul says very clearly Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So most people are looking for it in the wrong place. And so they've never found it. That's actually the truth. All these years they've never found it. But it is the area is full of evidence that is something that you have to deal with one way or the other, whether you believe it or not. So in Exodus 19, this is where they are. They are at the mountain of God. In the third month, or really literally the third moon, after the sons of Israel have gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him to the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Famous last words, right? And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Notice he's going back and forth between the people and the Lord, and he's taking the message of the Lord to the people and the message of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words to the people of the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them, make them holy, set them apart today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him,'" that is, someone who goes past the border, "but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down and warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Father, we thank you for your word and for the way that it is so comprehensive in so few words. I pray that you would help each of us to see the significance, therefore, of the words that are given and used. You have a distinct meaning and a flair for doing such things. We are grateful to you for your word and how it is more than just a history book. It speaks to so much more than just past events and about past events. We pray that you'd help us to see how and the relevance for ourselves, even in this day. So many, many years from since that occasion when you shook the mountain and came down upon it. We praise you for the law. We hardly ever do that. We don't think of the law as being something that is a blessing, but it is indeed a true blessing, and it is full of all kinds of meaning, as we'll see in the days to come. We pray that your hand would be upon us as we look into this. Draw us closer to yourself, that we might be used by you and put in positions where we will actually serve you and serve others. And we pray that this would be blessed as well. You would be making that planting of seeds fruitful, and that there might be harvest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God comes on the scene, I guess you could say it's a really dramatic situation. He doesn't turn on the smoke and the fire and the lightning and shake mountains for nothing. This is something that seems to be attendant circumstance to him showing up. Whenever he shows up, there's at least a cloud. And there is some phenomena that is, you know, hard to dismiss as being coincidental. So it's no overstatement to say that this is, for Israel, the most important thing that they are going to encounter to date. And it is no overstatement to say that this changes everything for them. So there's a pattern, I think, in all of this that I just want to point out briefly. This is a pattern that has already been established when God spoke to Moses and when he first had his encounter with Yahweh. Moses had the same things going on as the things that go on here. It's not quite as dramatic, but there are certain truths that are learned through this encounter with Yahweh. Moses already had an experience, and he hadn't, I don't know if he ever told him about it or not. He must have said something about it. I don't know how they would have actually believed him as he first came to them as a total stranger, you know, saying, "God spoke to me to tell you this." But it is in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses is going to meet God and finds out his name is Yahweh. And God does it in an unusual way, just as he does this in Exodus 19 in an unusual way. And there are signs, and there are words, and there is holiness that is spoken about and it needs to take place, and Moses finds out that God can speak, that God can get his attention, that what God is about is doing supernatural things. The bush does not burn up, but there's fire. Of course, there must be smoke as well. It's not about a mountaintop or mountain bottom experience, but it's just similar parallels that I can see that take place. Moses finds out that God is approachable and can be spoken to, but you don't dare get too close. You remember Moses was told to take his sandals off, for it's holy ground. Wherever God is, and whatever he touches is holy. And that includes you and me, folks. And I don't know if you recognize that, because most of us are rather humble about certain things. We don't talk about ourselves in that way. But it's not because we ourselves are inherently holy. It's because he has touched us. So Moses also was receiving a promise when he was there. He was told that they would come back to this place in chapter 3. I think it's verse 12. The Lord makes a prediction, and he says, certainly I will be with you, because remember, Moses having a hard time accepting all of this and coming on board, and this shall be a sign, or rather shall be the sign to you, that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain, or I could have said at this very place. So they're back there. That's where they are. They're at the foot, or a little ways away from the foot of the mountain of God. It's called Horeb. It's called Sinai. The Arabs have names for it. Jebel or Jebel Musa. There are several names for it, but this is the exact place that he said. So Moses has got that in the back of his mind, whether he told the Israelites that or not, I don't know. It would have been a really good thing for him to have done that and then for it to come to pass, because they are seeing right at this very moment the fulfillment 3 months later. No, I'm sorry, not 3 months later, but some time later, because Moses began all this before them leaving. And this is 3 months since they left Egypt. So it's a little while longer, but that's a pretty quick turnaround on a prediction. Usually it takes much more time, and there's no real reason for that. It's just the way that it goes most times. So Moses is going to be sitting there looking at all this and saying, man, God has just confirmed so much in my life. He's confirmed that we were supposed to be here right now at this place at this time. And this is a very special occasion, and he could point that out to the people. I don't know if they would, necessarily receive it or not. But this is what God said would lead Moses, at least, to know that God sent him. Now, there's a little bit of a change in all of that back in chapter 19, where the Lord wants the people of Israel to know that God sent Moses, and God wants him and thinks it's very important for them to understand that he is speaking through Moses. He wants the people to trust Moses. He is moving things in that direction all the time. It's important that they trust Moses. It's important because he is bringing a message from the Lord to them. And quite often, people don't receive the message because they don't believe anything about the messenger, or they dismiss the messenger, or something along those lines. But God wants to accredit and even confirm that he is speaking to and through Moses to the people of Israel. This is critical for things to move forward from this point forward. They have to believe that Moses is indeed receiving what he says from the Lord. This was also something, by the way, that was critical for the Lord Jesus when he came, if you remember. He and John, Gospel according to John, goes out of his way to say, what I do and what I say comes from my Father. I didn't make this stuff up, you guys. I'm not just on the fly, just winging it. Everything I say, I get from him. Everything I do, I get from him. I saw him do it first. That's the message that we receive here about Moses as well. And that's interesting because Moses is definitely a type of Jesus. The Lord wants people to trust in him. When you see verse 9, you'll see the importance of this. It's important to the Lord, not important to Moses necessarily. It didn't originate with him. This whole idea wasn't something he came up with. But it says, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud. I'm going to speak to you out of the sky, as it were, so that the people may hear me, God is saying, that they will hear what I'm saying to you, so that they will know that I'm speaking to you. And when I speak with you, they may also believe in you forever. This word believe is aman. We get our word amen from it, amen in Greek. It is a confirmation. It is a hard-to-miss sign. And this, of course, is God's way of affirming the message as well as confirming the messenger. This is always the case. If you don't believe in the messenger, you're not going to listen to the message, or vice versa. There has to be some sort of connection where you are trusting what they are saying because you trust them. And this is a big problem. You've seen it these days where we can't trust our own government. People are getting to the point, I'm thankful, that they're getting to the point where they understand that they can't trust the government anymore, because for so many years, these same things have been going on. I don't mean exactly the same, but similar things have been going on, and people just buy into it. People are not very discerning. People listen to the mass media and don't understand that there are just very few companies that own the mass media and are manipulating the message that you receive. You have to pay attention to the messenger, because the message is usually colored or perhaps qualified by who the messenger is. Jesus was accredited as God's Son. The Lord said this out of the sky, just like he did for Moses in this case. This is my beloved Son. Trust him, or listen to him, whichever account you read. And the people, you know, must have been standing there, and they didn't quite seem to let that sink in. How often did that happen in history? If they had thought about it, and if they had really been cognizant of the fact that this is what God did for Moses, this would lend even more weight when he says it about Jesus. And God still wants the message to be received. But he understands that there is a medium through which the message goes, and that's the messenger. So Jesus was fully accredited as the Son of God by the voice from heaven and by the dove coming down upon him at his baptism and staying upon him. Moses gets that kind of street cred from God. And he is able to stand before the people without wavering, because he knows where the message comes from. If he was just making it up, I can imagine him going down the tubes quite early in all of this. But as it is, he lasts for some 40 years unto his death. And even then, he's not ready to die. It's an amazing thing when God affirms the messenger and the message. He did this with the apostles. He did this with the prophets. He did this over and over again. It's important to God. And believe it or not, God does this with you. As you share the gospel message, or even the word of God, in any form, as long as it's God's message, he affirms you as well. No, there's not going to be some voice come out of the sky. There won't be some sort of shaking of the ground or lightning or thunder or fire and smoke. There will be, however, this wonderful thing that we have going on in our lives since we became believers. And it was going on before that, but in another way. But when you speak the words of God to someone, he affirms both the message and you by virtue of a person's conscience. But it is his Holy Spirit who affirms the message to their conscience and you. And it's almost as if the Lord, the Holy Spirit is saying to them, you know, she's right. Listen to her. Pay attention to this. Now, God does that for a very important reason. I think he does it for one of two reasons. He does it to draw people to himself and to get his message across. But his message getting across doesn't always mean, even if it's affirmed and confirmed and attested to, that people will receive it. But if they will receive it, yes, they'll move in the right direction. Just leave it at that. If they do not, he will use it as judgment against them. So those are the two different ways that it works. Everybody has a choice. Even with the voice coming from heaven about Moses, people could still, you know, blow that off, not pay attention to it. And God will hold them accountable. So this adds another layer, if you will, to all of that. And it's not always received just because God speaks. God has been speaking through creation since the beginning of it. And people have still decided to ignore it, suppress it, and build their own idols. So don't let that bother you. But understand that if you're telling someone the truth, God is witnessing to that truth and speaking to those hearts or consciences, however you want to put that. This is an interesting thing. They need to listen. This has not happened before now. But here it is, just before the law comes, just before the covenant is sealed and signed and ratified. So this is an incredibly important thing. It just doesn't happen every day, and so we need to pay real close attention to it. So the people, they agree. When Moses goes back and forth, they agree, and they say that they will do everything that the Lord has spoken. And this is them signing the contract, if you will. Because a covenant is just like an agreement or contract. It's a legal kind of a situation. Usually, I won't get into all the treaties information that I could spout here, but there has to be a receiving of it. Both parties have to agree to it. And this is what's taking place in verse 9. The people said, "We will." I'm sorry, verse 8. So, once that is done, there is going to be a ceremony. This is done technically, legally, signed on the dotted line. All the T's are crossed and I's are dotted. But now, then they move into a ceremony. And the ceremony is actually meeting up with God. Meeting up with God in the way that God can meet with them. They can't sit across a table from him, for that would be certain death for them. And God is going to impress upon them who he is. And he does it with great drama. I am just amazed at the amount of drama that the Lord can cook up in just a moment. Now, he's not a drama queen, that's a different story altogether, but he is dramatic. And these things may be natural, or they may be something that he actually caused to happen, you know, by virtue of his will. But I mean, thunder, lightning, smoke, mountain. I'm referred to the movie, The Search for the Real Mount Sinai. When they got there, they saw this mountain, and it was surrounded by fence, and it was guarded by Saudi Arabian army guys. Yeah, they don't want anybody going up there. And there's a lot of reasoning why. I can discuss that later. But when they got there, they noticed that this one mountain out of all of the mountains had a dark top, that it was looked like it had been burnt. So they went up there, and they found granite. I won't tell my awful joke at this point. Somebody thought, one of the two thought it was probably volcanic rock, and that's why it was dark. But there was no volcanic rock up there. It was granite. And they chipped off some of the outer part, and that's how they knew it was granite. But it looked as if it had been burned. So there's evidence that this all took place. God's dramatic coming down. It's really interesting to me that he comes down and they have to go up. So these are all images that we need to get a hold of. But he is going to come to them as closely as he possibly can. And they are going to come to him as closely as they possibly can. And it's interesting to me that there's a sort of a three-tiered, call it segregation of approach to him. You have Moses going all the way to the top at the end of the text. Aaron goes up as well. And that's important. He's the only other person who could go to the top, all the way to the top where God is. And in between there are the elders, and down below are the people. These correspond to the different segregational divisions that you find in the tabernacle later on. There's a little bit more because there's the court of women and some other thing, court of Israel and so on. But the top represents just generally the holy, most holy place where only one person, one time a year, could go up there, and that was the high priest. And that's why Aaron goes up as well as Moses. And then you have the middle place where people could go, what you might call the holy place, where the elders could go. And then you have the court precincts, which would be the court of women, the court of Israel, and so on. The colonnade where Jesus cleansed the temple. But it's interesting that we would think of it in those terms because we know the tabernacle and the temple so well, I think, that we might think that this mountain was patterned after that. But it's more likely that the tabernacle and the temple were patterned after this mountain because of the way that it is revealed to the people on this particular date. Be that as it may, the Lord is going to set apart this people, Israel, from among all the other nations. I just love the first part of this chapter because it speaks in terms of a preamble, which would be a part of the, or call it a preface if you'd like, a part of the covenant that they're going to ratify. And they are reminded of how they got to this place in this preamble. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. So he reminds them of that. He's talking about their redemption, their salvation. So this covenant is made with a group of people that has already been redeemed. It is what follows redemption or salvation, because the two are synonymous terms. This is not how they are saved, this is after they are saved. That's the important logical part that I want to point out. And how I have borne you on eagle's wings. I'm told that an eagle parent will get underneath an eagle fledgling who is just learning to fly and will put himself or herself between that eaglet, I guess I'll call it, as they're learning to fly so that they can actually keep them from falling and hitting something. They get between the danger and the eaglet. And this is a picture of the love of God, of Him bearing Israel to this place. How they got here was He saved them from Egypt, He brought them out, and He did this in a very loving and a very parental way. He is spoken of in other endearing terms throughout Scripture, but this is a great picture of the care and the sensitivity to Israel that Yahweh had to them. They may not see it that way, but He describes it that way, and it is a beautiful picture of God providentially getting them to this place. So that's how they got here. Now, what are they doing there? They are being called to be a kingdom of priests. This is two nouns stuck together in the Hebrew language in verse 6. It's not an adjective where it might say priestly king or kingly priest. That's not possible in the language. It's two nouns stuck together. And when that happens, it's a very interesting phenomena in Hebrew. And it could only mean, in my mind, and I'm not the greatest of linguists or anything like that, I'm not an expert, but in my mind, as far as I can go, it can only mean a kingdom of priests. He's taken a bunch of slaves who were slaves by under duress and were nothing. On the social totem pole, they were nothing. Slaves being forced to be slaves and work hard, and they had no way out of that. And He's now going to, by virtue of Him bringing them out from Egypt on eagle's wings, a kingdom of priests is the result. A kingdom, a nation of people who minister, because that's what a priest is, to other people. That's what God is transforming them to be. That's what they are agreeing to be. And it will take one thing and one thing only, and that's adhering to the tenets and stipulations of the covenant. If they will but do that, God will use them as a kingdom, as an entire nation. The whole of them, not just parts of them, but all of them as priests. Now, somebody has brought up, how do they know what priests are? Well, they've seen priests. Goodness knows they've seen Egyptian priests and have that in the back of their mind. All you have to do is think for a moment about what a priest does, and anything that you might be able to add to that could easily be thrown into this idea. But normally a priest sacrifices something or ministers to someone with regard to something that's going on in a spiritual setting, be it pagan or be it, you know, something that God implements later on. It doesn't make any real difference. I would like to call them ministers rather than priests. I'm a little bit prejudiced against priests, so that's my problem. But you'll get over that, and I will too. But they are going to minister, but He doesn't say to whom. And that's something that you have to ask yourselves. Who will they be, an entire nation of priests, to each other? To God? He does say to Him, He says, you will be a kingdom of priests to me. You shall be. if you will keep the tenets of, and stipulations of the covenant. In other words, it sounds like he will make them this. He will cause them to be this, an entire nation of ministers. And we have seen this before, and I think this is where we can, how we can answer this question, is we have already seen just last week how Jethro was brought to a greater knowledge of God, if not a saving knowledge of God, we don't know that, but he came to that place where as he was told by somebody about the exploits of God in bringing Israel out of Egypt, he came to know God as greater than all the other gods, remember? And then you have Rahab, and you have others. I don't need to go through a big long list of people. They are to be used, my translation of this, my interpretation of this, is they are to be used as a nation of ministers to other nations. This is how God works. This is a similar parallel to how God uses the church. We are not just confined to ministering to each other. We do that at times, but we also minister to all kinds of people outside, wherever we go. And that's what's interesting about the Great Commission, because it's not really a command. Go ye therefore. It says literally, as you are going, as you are moving about throughout the cabin, throughout the world, throughout wherever it is that you're going, do this. Minister to these people. And bring them to a knowledge of me. I will use you. I will bear you along. I will bless your efforts. I will work through you. I will empower you to do these things. And so we're not localized in our ministry. Ken was just talking about all the different ways in which we try to minister around the world and around the United States. There are ways to do that. And it's not just through giving money, but that's one of the ways. The Lord wants to use Israel to minister to the entire earthly population. They failed miserably. They, instead of reaching out, only like became sequestered and inward looking. Never, ever outward looking. Their attitude toward the outside world and those other nations was abhorrent to God. It was not something God wanted. He wanted them to look upon other nations as an opportunity for ministry. So, there is a blessing that can come through them if they will adhere to the covenant. But God has a secondary plan as well. God chose them from among all the nations to be this kingdom of priests, but he also had another underlying plan as well. If they failed, from them would come one who would not fail. He is a Jew, and he did not fail. And some even think of him as the new Israel. I don't know if you've heard that terminology before. Some even think of him as the new Moses, because in the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he saw the people coming around, and he went up the mountain. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. And what did he teach them about? I don't know if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, but I've just looked through it, and all the different segments are so interesting because they seem to me to parallel exactly what God is trying to do through Israel here. But he spoke to them basically about this one thing, and this would affect their entire lives. It would affect their future, it would affect their present, it would affect their way of looking at things. It would affect their way of looking at other people. It would affect the way that they dealt with other people. It would affect the way that they prayed. These are all within the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and 6. And what he talked to them about was what it meant to be a kingdom citizen. A kingdom citizen. It's not word in words, technically, exactly like kingdom of priests, but it's the same idea. This is how you can be something that changes what you do and how you are. And your entire life is changed by it. And that's what God is talking to Israel about. Now I'm running out of time, so I'm going to go directly to something that I think is really important and try to make sure that I don't miss it. There is, in the New Testament, similar terminology that is presented to the church. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter is going to bring up this same language and speak to the church as if he were God speaking to Israel. In 1 Peter 2:5, but you also, well, let's start in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, for you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. So he's not being literal here. For a holy priesthood. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, the same chapter, moreover, he says, you are a chosen race. See the terminology. Israel is a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You see the connection? Kingdom of priests. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These are almost straight out of Exodus 19, at least in imagery and similar terminology. A people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness or out of Egypt into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, who you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. John chimes in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. It's almost like they were looking at each other's notes. Let's start in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever. Revelation 5:10 speaks of being purchased or redeemed. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Don't get hung up on being a priest or a minister to God as opposed to being a priest or a minister to people, because if you do it in the strength of the Lord, you're doing it to God. When you minister to people. One last thing. This entire concept of a covenant with God in Exodus 19 and what it means to them is absolutely nothing new. The same idea, it's new to them, but it's not new in the scheme of things or in history. The same idea is a promise Abraham. That's where it takes place in an early stage. But we could push that back even farther to Noah. Noah was not simply delivered to get out of some bad circumstances, just as Israel was not delivered from Egypt to get out of some bad personal circumstances. That's part of it. Noah did escape the flood. They did get released from the slavery in Egypt. But it was also to enjoy the blessings of a covenant. I don't know if you even know of this, because I don't know if I've ever said anything about it, or if you've ever read anything about it, so please excuse me if I'm bringing up old information. There is a covenant in the Bible called the Noahic, or the one that was made with Noah, and we still have evidence of it today. When it rains, what do you see? The affirmation of that covenant. And you are told by the rainbow, even though it's been hijacked by some unscrupulous people and for awful reasons, we need to take it back and tell people what it's really about. Not about a rainbow of colors. It's about God saying, I will never, ever consume the earth or flood the earth again with water. So everybody, not just Noah, not just his family, not just the people of old, but today, we still enjoy the benefits of a covenant that God made with Noah. This is how incredible this covenant is with Israel, and then with us. It is something that we get a blessing out of. It is a wonderful place to be. It is a privileged place to be. It is a responsible place to be. But it is also a place wherein other people can receive the same blessings that we have. And that's the greatest part of this covenant. Believers, it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18 and following, come to a mountain just like they came to a mountain. But it's a different location. And it's a different situation. But it still has the same possibilities. And even probabilities as we receive it and engage in it and adhere to the stipulations of it. God will use us to bless other people. We become a kingdom of priests in every sense of that phrase. But there is a final warning. It says that we should do this ministry, accept this service or this priesthood with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. If that's not a reference to Exodus 19, I don't know what it is. But it's here in Hebrews chapter 12, 28 and 29. Will we? We know how Israel did with it. But the question is, will we understand what our role is and engage in it and keep the stipulations of the covenant that we have with God? It makes all the difference, you see, in the world. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for this time and this age in which we live. We complain about it. Well, I guess in that respect, we're not any different than anybody else who's ever lived. There are things that really bother us, and they should. And we shouldn't refrain from speaking out against them. In fact, perhaps we ought to be at the forefront of speaking out against them. But we also have a ministry that you have given us. And we are indeed a kingdom of priests. You've made us into a group of priests, ministers, servants of yours. Not just any old priests or ministers or servants, but your servants, your ministers, your priests. You are the one who has brought all of this about, just as you brought about gathering all of those Israelites at the bottom of that mountain. And you sent your son with nothing less than ministry as his goal. And he indeed accomplished it. Help us not to keep that from continuing to happen. As your people, help us to be engaged and used by you. There's no one formula, no one way that this could happen. But just as people even just see what you do in us, that could be a ministry and so much more. I pray for each one of us that we might engage and see the seriousness of this as they were to see the seriousness of their covenant. It is a continuation, the one that we're involved in, a little different. But you're still the same. You're always the same. May we approach you with respect and reverence, and yet understand that we can approach you because of your Son, he being the only reason why we can. What a wonderful place we've been put in. What a great place you put Israel in, but they didn't see it that way. Help us to see it that way. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's...